If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open the letter of James and chapter 1. But we are going to be jumping to a few other parts of Scripture, but basically we're going to be looking at verses 2 to 4 this morning. Remember, I warned you that some days we're going to be going rather slowly and other Sundays we're going to be going more rapidly. Today is one of the slow days when we just look at three verses. We saw last week about who James is, was. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Mary and the son of Joseph. Jesus, of course, was the son of Mary and the son of God. And James initially was an unbeliever, but after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was converted and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Some people say that there is direct conflict between what James has to say in this letter and what Paul has to say in his letters. As we go through, we shall see that this is not true. There is complete agreement with them. The problem is people want them to disagree, and they make them disagree by misreading both Paul and James. And we must be careful not to do that. Now, we live in a world where increasingly there is a popular doctrine that is doing the rounds, and it goes under several names, one of which is health, wealth, and prosperity. Another one is called the prosperity gospel. Another one is name it and claim it. There are various different labels under which this particular teaching goes. And it basically stands upon a misreading of one verse in John's Gospel. Well, it's not just the one verse, but this is an example of the verses that are used. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus is speaking. It's his speech about him being the good shepherd. And he says in verse 10 of John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," they don't quote the verse part, of course, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And they say, there you are. Jesus came to give us the abundant life. Well, what can be more abundant than having a healthy life? Having lots of money and being prosperous in every way. So what they do, taking such a verse in isolation, divorcing it from the rest of the scriptures, they then say, no, Jesus said this, so therefore surely Jesus must mean this, that, and the other. You always have to beware of people who take a verse out and isolate it from its context and start basing a teaching upon just that verse and nothing else. There is a local authoress who takes a similar line, and she has written a book. I'm not sure it's still available. I hoped that the sales were appalling and that the bulk of the print run was pulped, but I have to confess I did buy a copy. It's rubbish. It really is rubbish. And you think, she's saying about how real Christians are never ill. And if they are ill, it's because of sin. And you think, has this woman never read the book of Job? Job is all about this. Someone suffering for a reason he doesn't understand, but it's not because of sin. And when she gets around to dealing with Job, she says, well, of course, Job was before the covenant with Moses, and so therefore all the covenant promises made to Moses about health didn't apply to him. So you can't use Job as an example, she says, of countering what I'm saying. And you think, oh, good grief. Forget what the Bible actually says, is what this woman says. What the Bible actually says doesn't really matter. God has revealed this to me. She said to Marianne one day, when Marianne was asking her about it, she said, "Ah, well, Marianne, God hasn't revealed this to you yet." So she's claiming special revelation. She's really a kind of Gnostic. The Gnostics claim to have special secret knowledge that was hidden from everybody else. Only they knew. But if you joined their secret society and went through their initiation process, then you could learn their secrets. It's just the same sort of thing. You haven't had it revealed to you yet. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Paul talks about the gospel and he says the gospel was once hidden, but now it's been revealed. We don't need to wait until we have some mystical experience, which we might then interpret as God speaking to us. God's spoken to us. It's clear, it's plain, it's in the Bible. We don't need to go elsewhere to find God's truth. It's here, given to us already. It makes life so much easier for us. Anyway, they base this teaching upon verses like John chapter 10, verse 10, and the abundant life. And they follow on and say, "Well, look, we are the sons and the daughters of God. The God of heaven, the God who made everything, the God who owns everything. And so therefore, should we not also have everything? Everything belongs to God, so we should have a share of it. This is only understandable. And so therefore, we should just exercise our faith, and then we will receive all of these blessings of health, wealth and prosperity, and to give you a helping hand. God is no man's debtor," they say. Indeed, scriptures say God is no man's debtor. "So therefore, if you give your money to the work of the gospel," they mean to their work, "you give your money to the work of the gospel, and then what will happen is God, being no man's debtor, will repay you back and more. So you just give us all your money," and these people attract congregations in the thousands. And people swallow this. And they think, "Right, well, I'll give my credit card details, I'll write out a check for vast sums." So not surprising, these men have very plush houses, cars and such like. They have very expensive haircuts. There's one person in particular that I'm thinking of. He had a very expensive haircut. It was quite notorious. But he justified it on the basis of, "Well, I am the son of the king. So therefore, what is the problem?" If he was honest, he'd say, "Well, actually, I'm a false teacher. I'm teaching a load of garbage, and I'm just doing this in order to make lots of money out of you." Because that's the truth. God, they say, does not want us to suffer. Suffering is only the result of sin. Is that what the Bible says? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials, suffering, difficulties, persecution. That's what James is speaking about. It's what he means by trials. Things that test us. Things that make a trial of our faith. That's what he's talking about in the context. You know that the testing of your faith. The scriptures say we live by faith, not by sight. If, when a person became a Christian, suddenly everything became easy, well, there's not a lot of test in that. But when things go wrong, you start tearing your hair out, and you might even start saying to yourself, "Is there really a God? Because look at what's happened to me." Trials come in a variety of ways, and it might include ill health. It might mean poverty, and it will almost certainly mean persecution. All these things will come our way because they're part of being human. You think back to school days, and there will have been people at school who didn't like you. And they let you know that they didn't like you. It's common to the human race that we suffer and people are unpleasant to us. Even more so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet James says, count it all joy. And you think, the man's a loony. He's a complete nutter. No one could possibly agree with that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. James isn't the only one that says this. Peter says it as well. Indeed, we can look all over the place if we turn to the book of Acts. We could read the whole of Acts concerning persecution. Barely a chapter goes by and there is not persecution of people because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 14, Paul is on his first missionary journey. And during his first missionary journey, he comes to Lystra. And what happens when he's at Lystra? They stone him. They don't like what he has to say. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When he had preached the gospel to that city also, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is normal. We must expect tribulations, trials, and difficulties if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he says his farewell to the elders in Ephesus, he doesn't actually go to Ephesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops off near Ephesus. He wants to save time, so he sends a message to them and says, come down to where I am so I can speak to you. And he speaks to them, the final time he ever speaks to them, and he warns them of what is to come. I did not shrink, he says in verse 20, of declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul's warning them about the fact that suffering is not unusual for a believer, but also that there will be people that will rise up to teach twisted things and try and lead them astray. And we see that so frequently today. There are people who twist what the scriptures teach. Health, wealth and prosperity, they say. Is that what Jesus said? Well, if we look at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6 and verse 20, which is the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, although this is probably not the same occasion. Some people try and say, ah, well, this is surely the Sermon on the Plain. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. This is not up on a mountain. So therefore here is a clear conflict between Matthew and Luke. Why? Can Jesus not preach the same things on more than one occasion? You might hear someone say that they'd heard me preach on a particular subject. And they'll say, yes, I clearly remember that sermon. It was in a marquee in the middle of a field. And someone will say, No, your memory is totally wrong. He preached that in this church building over here. And someone will say, no, it wasn't in London at all. It was down in Somerset he preached that. Well, I have to confess that there are several sermons that I have preached more than once in a variety of places. Can't Jesus do the same? George Whitefield was accused of always preaching on the same subject. Why, Mr. Whitefield, do you always preach you must be born again? And Whitefield turned to his friend and said, well, it's really quite simple. It's because you must be born again. And his companion had worked out that at the last town it was the 17th time in a row he preached that same sermon. And Whitefield said, yes, and tomorrow it will be the 18th time. And I hear Mr. Wesley say that a sermon is not really quite right until it has been preached, I forget if the number is 20 or 30 times. So Whitefield, Wesley, all the early Methodists, they all preached the same sermon time and time and time again until they had got a new sermon. Whitefield decided before he started preaching that he'd write out 150 sermons. He failed miserably. There are not 150 of his sermons in existence. He might have preached other ones, but we only know of about, quickly off the top of my head, about 80. And a quarter of those no one's ever heard of. They don't even know they exist. So when we read Jesus giving the Sermon on the Plain, and it seems to be very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that these were both the same occasion. Not necessarily. Anyway, what does Jesus say in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are rich. Oh, sorry, no. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. This doesn't sound like someone that's rejoicing in health, wealth, and prosperity. It sounds like the exact opposite. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. He doesn't stop there. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This this is the opposite of this teaching of health, wealth and prosperity. You would think that if what they teach is true, then every Christian would be healthy, that people would not need hospitals, they would not need GPs, they'd be healthy. You would not find any Christian on social security because they'd be so wealthy. They would not be struggling to gather together enough money for the rent and for food and for clothing, because they would have their own mansions and they would have their own servants to look after them. It's not what the scriptures teach. Trials come to everybody, but more so it seems to Christians because of the opposition of the world. The world hates believers because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, back in the Gospel of John, at the end of chapter 15 of John's Gospel, this is the night before his crucifixion, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," and that's a definite if, not a possible if, because they did persecute him, "if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." So Jesus is very clear. We must expect suffering if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must expect the hatred of the world. We must expect the world to despise us and to mistreat us. It's the way of things. And the world hates us because it hates God. The world hates us because it hates Christ. The world hates us because if we're Christians and we live godly lives, we show up their own sinfulness. We expose their error. And if we are faithful to the scriptures and we love people, then we speak to them about their souls and we say to them, "Look, you are on your way to hell. I don't want you to go to hell, I want you to know eternal glory, eternal bliss. That's what I want for you, and that's why I'm telling you you're a sinner, and that you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, there is no hope for you. I'm saying this because I care about you." Thump is a sort of response that so often people get. Sometimes a literal thump, sometimes a metaphorical thump. People don't like it. They want to forget these things. They don't want to be reminded that they're God's creatures. They don't want to be reminded that they must stand before God and give an account. The whole concept of health, wealth and prosperity is daft. It is deceitful. And it is practiced by deceitful men who are trying to take money from the gullible. Don't you be gullible. What is the purpose of such trials and sufferings? It is to test your faith, to produce steadfastness. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist whose house we managed not to go and see when we were in America, once went to visit a woman in hospital, the story goes. And this woman was talking to him and said, "Mr. Moody, please will you pray for me that God will teach me patience, because I'm not a very patient person. Please ask God to teach me patience." "Certainly," he said. "Let's pray. Lord, send into this woman's life such trials and tribulations and difficulties and..." Wait, just a minute. "I ask you to ask God to give me patience." "Yes, that's right. And how do you think God is going to teach you patience?" "By by putting you into situations where you have to learn patience, not by removing you from situations where you need it. That's how you learn. Doubtless we've all had various trials and difficulties during the course of our lives. Have we turned to God and said, "Why are you letting this happen to me?" I'm sure we have. God tells us why he sends these things into our lives. They're to try our faith, to test our faith. There was some silly program on the other night in which someone was stealing some gold and they melted it down. And having melted it down, they turned it into everyday objects. And then painted it. So there it was, in full sight of the police. But of course the police didn't recognise it. But in taking the gold, it was gold coin, they melted it down. And gold melts at, I think it's about 1,000 degrees centigrade, thereabouts. And if there's any impurities, those impurities tend to get burnt out. This is the way in which gold was tested. It would be melted, and then the impurities would rise to the surface and usually burn off. That's what James tells us here. But this is the sort of thing that is happening to us. Peter, in what we've already read in chapter 1 of his first letters, says the testing of the genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's using that analogy. We are being tested as to the genuineness of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ by the difficulties that come our way. And it's not always for us to know the exact things that we're supposed to be learning. I went through an experience many years ago. It was the most unpleasant experience I've ever had thus far. I would not wish it upon anybody. And as I was going through it, I began to think to myself, why is this happening? What is God trying to teach me? And had you asked me at the time, I would have listed 22 things that I was learning through that experience. I don't think I can remember a single one of them now. It's a long time ago. But I remember that I thought to myself, I am learning these 22 things. This is for my good. It's extremely unpleasant, but it's for my good. It's a blessing to me. It's a testing of faith that brings steadfastness, it brings maturity. And by letting steadfastness grow and develop, when it has its full effect, we are become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, because we don't want for anything. When you learn to live on next to nothing, then you aren't bothered about having more than next to nothing. When you are constantly suffering, then you get used to the constant suffering and you can rejoice. When people revile you and hate you because of the gospel, you can rejoice because you know you're being faithful to the gospel. Persecution is the lot of the believer. So we must not take the health, wealth and prosperity approach and say whenever trials come it's because of sin. They may come because of faithfulness. Persecution, it will probably result from faithfully preaching the gospel. Now we have to be careful that we're not persecuted because we're obnoxious. You can go up and grab someone by the lapels and say, "Do you believe what the Bible says?" That's not very productive usually. Usually you need to demonstrate to someone that you care for them, that you are concerned for their welfare, and then explain to them about the gospel and their need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't suffer because of obnoxiousness. Suffer for doing the right things. If we turn to Romans, there's a couple of passages here. that say pretty much the same as James says. James says it much more briefly. But in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, because we already have this blessing of the Spirit of God poured out in our hearts, but giving us the knowledge of the love of God. This is what is true of all true believers, that they have had God's love poured out in their hearts, and that's why they can endure difficulties and trials, because they know God. And in knowing God and in trusting God, they can rejoice inwardly, because they know that God cares for them more than they care for themselves. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So no matter how greatly we might suffer in this world, it's as nothing compared to what is to come for the believer. And so he is able to say in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever happens to us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, however unpleasant it might be, God is working in it and through it for our good, for our benefit, to bring us to eternal glory, to bring us to maturity and then to eternal glory. And this is where people don't understand the doctrine of providence. Providence applies to everything. So if you're walking along and a slate falls off the roof and just misses you, many people say, oh, that was providential, it missed. Yes, it is. But if you had been walking along just a fraction of a second more slowly, and that slate had smashed into your head and killed you, that also is providential. It's just we don't like to think of it that way. Because God controls the whole world. He knows what, not just knows what's going on, he is supervising and controlling what goes on, and so therefore we can have confidence. So don't pay attention to those who say, suffering, you shouldn't know any. Ill health, you should never have any. Because we need to remember, Jesus spoke about people like this. He said in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And he goes on and says to those who have believed false prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beware who you listen to. When people say to you that unpleasant things that may happen, this is not a sign of God's pleasure. It may in fact be the opposite. Trials are a blessing to believers because they test our faith to show to us and to the world whether or not it's genuine, and it makes us grow to Christian maturity, it makes us steadfast in the faith, it confirms us in the faith, and brings us more to be more like Christ. Just two more passages. I nearly said verses, but this one's three verses. Although one of them is the shortest verse in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in some circumstances when you feel happy. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Whatever the circumstances, Paul tells us we are to give thanks. Whatever happens, we are to give thanks, because God's in control. God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And if we don't give thanks, what we're saying is, don't trust you. Do you trust him? Then give thanks. But it's so unpleasant. Do you trust him? Does he know what he's doing? Then you can give thanks. And then finally, in closing, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. We'll read again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have trials, temptations, difficulties. Give thanks to God and allow those trials to work in you what is intended by God. To bring you to Christ, to draw you closer to Christ, to establish you in the faith, and to bring you to maturity, that you may be like Christ in this world, and then be prepared for everlasting glory amongst the redeemed. So I hope that whenever things get difficult, you will always remember, not, Lord, make my life easy, but Lord, thank you that while I don't understand this, you know what's going on. Please help me to endure through it.